Before God, let us now bow in his presence. Be pleased, O gracious God, Father in heaven, to open to us your word and our heart to receive it. Instruct us by your Spirit and bring to light these truths that are necessary for us to grasp in order that we may live a life that will magnify your name in all that we do and say. And this we pray through our Savior Jesus. Amen. I'm not sure that there is a great deal of letter writing today as there used to be. We message, we email. Things may well have been quite different had Paul had a smartphone or a laptop and he simply sent letters via this means of communication. When people communicate today, they don't write as once they did. There isn't the style, there isn't the flow. And sometimes you get the impression that words are being butchered because of the haste at which we are messaging. It is a good thing, therefore, that letters were written when they were written long ago, and they have been preserved. You have the letters of John Calvin. You have the letters of Newton. You have the confessional statements of one like Augustine, not letters, but at least that which has been written and handed down through the generations, so that we may turn the pages of what was written and taken time over to communicate, so that we can savor, as it were, the spirit in which one wrote and get a sense of the depth of the truth that they were addressing and touching upon. And thankfully, there has been preserved for us these letters of the New Testament by Paul, by Peter, by John, by the gospel authors, who didn't write letters as such, but they did write selective history around the significant parts of Christ's life which are so meaningful to us and which are the very foundation of the gospel that we proclaim. We come to this letter, the letter of Paul to Titus. We still have in mind the general theme and subject of the year, which is guarding the foundations. And we have been addressing and touching upon a number of issues in relation to that as a subject of importance. Because the foundations are being chipped away at, and much is being undermined in consequence, so that there is a drift away from what we have inherited as Christians. Secularism, materialism, the undercurrent of Marxism, which assumes maybe a different guise, but nonetheless is still alive today, threatens the very fabric of all that we hold dear. Atheism, agnosticism, and so the various voices are being raised. And a certain unholy conspiracy is abroad, where many declare their rage against the Lord and against his anointed. And not only is that true outside of the church, it is also true within the church itself. Often we breathe in the polluted air, and we are not always aware, but infected with that which contaminates and affects the way we think and how we behave and what now is important. We come therefore to this letter, believing that it was written under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. And may he therefore who inspired this letter in the first place May the one who illumines our understanding and gives to us the instruction that is necessary for this congregation, at least, at this particular time, as we take our place in the 21st century and must be accountable to the one who has commissioned us to preach the gospel and to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. I direct your attention, therefore, to chapter 1 and verse 5. This is where we are beginning, by way of introduction to the letter. In that verse, Paul writes, saying, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Titus was one of those younger colleagues and companions of the venerable Apostle Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. And this young colleague was left on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, one of four islands. And it was a large island. And the apostle, having skirted, as it were, the island on his way to Rome on one occasion, found there a somewhat loose band of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who really had no overseer, no supervision. But seemingly they were found among those who had gone to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And reference is made to Cretans and Arabians and others that were present on the day when God poured out his Spirit and Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 were converted. There were proselytes, there were Jews, from almost every nation under the face of the earth, and who here heard of the wonderful works of God in their own tongue and in their own language. And it would appear, therefore, that several of these returned to the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And they gathered together and they sought to build upon a foundation, but with few resources. And the apostle became aware of this, and as a consequence, he made provision for them as a good organizer he was. And being concerned for their general overall well-being, he left his colleague Titus in Crete, that he may put in order the things that were lacking. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." There's another translation and it reads like this: "So that you might attend to the matters still not in order and appoint congregation leaders in each city." The Holman Christian Standard Bible puts it like this: "The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone." It wasn't enough that they simply believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That indeed was a great encouragement. But it wasn't enough that they simply believed in Jesus or wanted to be followers of Jesus. There was the need for order. There was the need for organization. And consequently, the apostle himself takes steps to ensure that that will be established, which will contribute to the preservation and to the overall well-being of this small body of believers in their fledgling state and condition. And so Titus was left there on the island of Crete. No doubt he had had previous experience, and he was well-equipped, well-resourced, and he was certainly going to be encouraged by the apostle himself. But he was left to do a job, to fulfill a task. And so he wasn't on the island of Crete for a vacation. He was on the island of Crete because of a vocation. That is a call to ministry. This was not about leisure, time off. It was about labor. It was about work. And he wasn't going to go there as a tourist visiting the sites. He was going there to visit the saints. And as a result, he would be working among them and working in their best interest to put things right, to address that which was lacking. So it's for this reason I left you. Well, now, if we look at that, maybe we can just discern what the reason was or what the ramifications and the implications happened to be for the reason that Paul left Titus in Crete. First of all, it was for this reason: to put things in godly order, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. Is it possible that you can be part of a congregation of believers and have things not quite in place, not quite in order, that there are certain deficiencies? Of course. And what is true not only of Crete, but of other places, so would be true of us even here, that there are undoubtedly things which are lacking, things which are not quite in order. Does it matter? Obviously it does. Hence we have this particular letter, and it is there for us to build upon and to take advantage of and to apply within our own specific local setting. Now, when Paul writes like this, "I have left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking," he actually uses a medical term to define the practice of setting broken limbs or straightening crooked ones. It's the word, I think, that gives us orthodontist and orthotics and so forth. And the apostle leaves a surgeon behind to put things straight, to get everything right, and to promote welfare and well-being. Things are out of joint, not as they ought to be. And so the apostle Paul doesn't allow us to sit back, as it were, and say to ourselves, well, we do have a place where we can meet. We have hymn books from which we can sing. We have seating to cater for those that come among us. We have a lectern, we have a Bible, and we can have preaching and so on. And we have Bible studies and Sunday school and a ladies' meeting and things of that nature. Yeah, things seem to be okay. And so let's just simply drift along and be content with what we have, so that we don't aspire for anything else. We have no other ambitions. We'll leave it as it is. And we don't need to necessarily be looking closely at the details as to whether everything is as it ought to be. It seems obvious, as far as Paul is concerned, that you can have many things and yet still have much that is out of joint, much that is not right. There is a kind of a picture of an operating theater which is given to us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where there is a term that is used there which is used for surgery. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted also." Paul uses a medical term in Titus 1 and verse 5. He uses another medical term here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. And he refers, as it were, to the task of a surgeon that is mending, if you like, a broken bone. And that requires skill, surgical skill. You don't want a butcher, you want a surgeon who is able to deal with something which is not quite right. And the task, therefore, is not for novices, but for those who've just earned a first aid certificate and they think now maybe they're brain surgeons. This is a task for those who know what they're doing and what they're talking about and can actually oversee and manage and fulfill a role that is going to be in the best interests of the church. It's serious business. And that is why the Apostle Paul chose his man wisely. It was with prudence. He didn't actually run around and seeing whether there was anyone who was happy to go to Crete and do a job like this and was waiting for people to put their hands up and getting a volunteer. There are many people who would like to visit the island of Crete. There are many people who would like to volunteer, probably, to go to such and such a place and to do a job which they think they can do. No, the Apostle Paul knew his man, and that this man was competent and capable of the task that he was being entrusted with. It was to put things in godly order. And therefore, he uses terminology taken from the field of medicine so that one gets the impression that if you're going to be involved in this work, it's not a band-aid job. It is something which requires skill and capability and competency in order to put things in order in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he left in Crete to put things in godly order, but he was left in Crete to place godly men in office. And this was what was lacking. This was an area of deficiency in Crete. Appoint elders in every city. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, the word which is translated appoint is a word that is translated as ordain in the King James Version. It is appoint in the English Standard Version. And the word itself means to set down, that is, to appoint one to administer an office. I'm leaving you in Crete because there are some things which are not in order. Among the things that are not in order is the lack of elders, those who should occupy this office of oversight and supervision, and it needs to be put in order so they can administer an office. And this office has to do with management, government, oversight, or rule. And the men who are to occupy it are men who are known as elders. They are presbyters. The word is presbyteros. It is a reference to those who are senior and mature and proven persons there within the church itself. Not only that, we also note from verse 7 that they are defined as, or recognized as, overseers. The Authorized Version uses the term bishop, but it is overseer in the English Standard Version and in the NIV as well. Episkopos, that is one who scrutinizes and sees and observes and pays close attention, in this case, to the flock, because they are shepherds. They are overseers and are concerned with the well-being. They're not just simply men with titles. So we really want an elder, we really want a deacon, etc. And therefore we carry, as it were, a label pinned to us. This is what I am. These are people with roles of responsibility within the local church in particular, who are to fulfill a function. And the Apostle Paul considered it a lack that there were no elders among this company of people on the island of Crete. Oh yes, they believed in the Lord Jesus. Yes, they began to study the scriptures. Yes, they met for fellowship, one with the other. But where was the shepherd, or where were the shepherds, to oversee and to make sure that all was proceeding well? Now, the issues of plurality and parity has to do with equality, are, I believe, at least this is how I view it, are minor issues. Much is made of the plurality of elders. We've got to have more than one elder. Well, yes, ideally, I think so. But we just don't simply add to the number because, hey, we must have a plurality of elders. That is not the major issue, neither parity. I don't hold to the equality of elders. There are many of my brethren who do and hold to the parity of elders. And that will be an area of difference that will no doubt go on ad infinitum. But what the Apostle Paul is concerned about here is the practical piety of those who are appointed to eldership. If you have more than one, then God has well and truly favored and blessed that local congregation with men of this caliber and of this character. All praise be to him. And they will have their several distinct roles within the body of the eldership. But the concern is this, piety, and they all must be alike. They may be gifted differently. One may do this, one may do the other. They're not all equipped to do the same task and the same role. But what is unquestionably true of all of them and must be found in them are those characteristics, those moral, spiritual features which equip them for the role of being an elder. That has to do with piety. Paul, therefore, left Titus in Crete to put things in godly order. Secondly, to place godly men in office. And we will look at those necessary qualifications later, God willing, when we start from the beginning of chapter 1 and then verse 1 and make our way through the chapter. But all I'm doing right now is to just simply set out in a general way what things were lacking and what the Apostle Paul is really emphasizing. Furthermore, he left Titus in Crete to promote godly obedience. You'll notice in verse 5, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. As I commanded you, Titus. So I am the Apostle Paul. There has been invested within me authority as a representative of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. And now I am delegating you. And you, therefore, as a delegate, represent everything that is in keeping with the apostolic foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus, of which he is the chief cornerstone. And so there are several areas which Titus, as the apostolic delegate, is to address with a view to establishing godly order in the life of this believing community. What is Titus left to do? Well, his concern is indeed with the church in general, verse 5. And then you will notice from verses 6 through to 9, his concern is with excellence. This is sort of a general observation without going into the details. And the excellence clearly has to do with the kind of men that are going to be appointed to the role of office. Does it matter? Yes, it matters. It matters what kind of leadership there is in church. In the business world, it's important. In the world of politics, it is important. There might well appear to be in these days a lack of that kind of leadership with which nations formerly were once blessed, both in state as well as in the church. And the Apostle Paul is concerned about excellence in the church. And so he says, verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Look at the things that he is looking at when it comes to appointing and choosing men to fill office. He's not saying, see if this man has two or three degrees after his name, having graduated from one of the country's best theological seminaries, and go and get him and invite him to be your pastor. He doesn't say, look out for a young man, an athlete if it is possible, a charmer with charisma, and appoint him to be an overseer in the church of God. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say, make sure that this guy whom you're going to appoint is a preacher who will grip the mind and the imagination of those that are sitting in hard seats, listening for 45 minutes, and that he can speak eloquently and with tremendous oratory. He doesn't say that. First thing he says that you need to do is not go to the seminary, go to his home. Go to his home. And see what he is like at home as a husband. See what he is like at home as a father. And if he happens to be still in employment, having graduated, but he's just sort of waiting for the call to come, see what he is like in the workplace. Talk to people who know this man. What kind of a man is he? Has he got a short fuse? Does he get easily irritated and annoyed? Does he lack patience? Has he no self-control? Is he full of pride and self-esteem? Forget him. Doesn't matter if he's a great preacher or a great teacher or anything like that. Forget the guy. He's no good. And so the apostle, therefore, is concerned with leadership. But leadership of a particular kind in which he gives stress to excellence of character. Not communication skills, they're important, they're necessary. But he's dealing with the character of a man. And then he goes on with respect to the well-being of the church. Not only do you need such men within these positions, but there are others that ought to be excluded. They should be resisted. They should be withstood. Verse 10, there are many insubordinate. Paul is concerned to promote godly obedience, submission, and the spirit of it. And one of the concerns that he has about the Cretans, and it is in keeping with their character, is that they are an unruly bunch. It's kind of almost like a national characteristic. They're insubordinate. They don't like being told what to do by anybody. Nobody tells me. I do it my way. And sadly, that kind of spirit has seeped into the church. Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody reprimands me. Nobody admonishes me. Nobody rebukes me. Who does he think he is, this recently appointed elder, to come and tell me what I should do, what I should be like, Or come and take me aside and say, hey, look, I have a word or two with you, if you don't mind. There is something that I need to draw your attention. I don't like that. And we don't like authority. We don't like people standing over us. I mean, the whole emphasis these days is anyway upon egalitarianism and equality, and we're all alike. Really? There is a hierarchical system, even within the ordering of the church. There are those that are over you in the Lord. And to them you are to render obedience. There are those that are over you within the household. And the husband is the head of the wife. And the parents oversee the children. And there is a system of order and hierarchy within the business world. There is the CEO, there is the manager, there are supervisors, and you render your account. You go to school, and there's a headmaster, headmistress, there are teachers, and you are to render respect. You don't like it? Okay. But that's the order, at least within the Christian church. And Paul says there are those in the church who are beginning to undermine the general sort of stability of the church because they are insubordinate. They're idle talkers. They're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. And the apostle, he says, you are to rebuke them, verse 13, sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. So he wants to promote godly obedience in the church. And he wants, as you'll notice in chapter 2, verses 1 through to 7, to promote godly obedience in the home. And so he addresses various groups, old men, older women, young men, and so on. And he says, you are to speak the things which become sound doctrine, verse 1 of chapter 2, that the older men may be sober and reverent and self-controlled and sound in faith, in love, in patience, and so on. And the older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, nor given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. First of all, he deals with the issue of self-government, the older men to be sober and to be reverent, etc. Self-control. The various forms of government. And the one government that is particularly addressed in the New Testament is self-government. How do you live your life? How do you govern your life? How do you rule your life? Self-government. But then the apostle goes on not only to deal with self-government in the lives of these men in particular, these older men, these senior mature men, but he also deals with structured order, particularly within the home. In other words, he deals with the heart. That's self-control, self-management. But then he goes on to talk about structure in the home. Is there government and is there order there? Do the wives, in fact, submit to their husbands? Interesting, listening to the wedding that was taking place a few thousand miles away yesterday when Prince Harry married Meghan. They said that with respect to the order of service, what was removed out of it in the sort of promises that were made to one another, as far as the woman was concerned, they had removed the word to obey. One of the things that the woman promises, at least when we have services, which have been very rare, but when we do have them, is one of the things that we really leave in is that the wife-to-be, the woman being married, you will obey him. That really doesn't accord too well with the feminist movement and to those who have these notions of egalitarianism and that we're all equal, etc. And so if I'm going to obey him, then he's going to have to obey me. Far best to leave the word out altogether. But you see, the direction that is given here that Paul gives to Titus is the women, let the older women teach the younger women, among other things, to obey their husbands, not to obey tyrants, not to obey despots and dictators. And those who might like to find a text in the Bible which says, hey, listen, don't you know I am your head, so you better do what I say. That's not the thing. The one that we obey is one who loves even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There is a tenderness on the part of the husband so that he is like the sun that shines upon the flower that opens to the warmth of the rays that shine upon it. And a husband is to be like that so that the wife to be or the wife who is has no problem in rendering submission to this her loving Lord. But it is nonetheless directed. There is a hierarchy and there is an order. There is a structure and it is obedience, not only in the church, but in the home. And also within the general social order. If you look at verse 9, exhort bondservants and slaves to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of our God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, the direction is for respect and reliability. And you happen to be somebody who is employed, therefore you have a degree of accountability to the person who is employing you, or to the institution, or the organization, or whatever you want to call it. Promote godly obedience, and not only with respect to the social order, which has to do with business and commerce and general labor relationships, etc., but also with respect to the state, as you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Remember, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. That has to do with the state. I've left you in Crete for a purpose, and it is to promote godly obedience in the church, in the home, in the social order, and in the state. As citizens, you are part of the state system. As far as is in you is possible, live peaceably with all men. And don't be contentious, and don't be controversial. Don't always want to be picking a fight, but do your work quietly, honorably, and to the glory of God. These are the concerns that Paul has and for which he left young Titus in Crete. Well, what do we learn from this? Well, first of all, that order in the house of God is a priority. Order in the house of God is a priority. If I may just draw your attention to Matthew 24, you will notice that the steward who is left in the house to be responsible for its management whilst the master is absent is expected to keep the house in order. Matthew 24 and verse 45 following. Matthew 24 and verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, and my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour that he is not aware of and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The steward must keep the house in order. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, whilst this is a general direction to the church as a body, it certainly has specific application to the shepherds in the church. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, you have this principle: let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently and in order. Not only the steward, but also the shepherds, they are required to keep order in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul, writing to Timothy, says this: these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The steward must keep the house in order. The shepherds are required to keep the house in order. And the saints, as a body, must likewise keep in order. They must order themselves according to God's standard and his expectations. So this is a matter to be taken lightly, and which needs not to be high on the agenda of things to do. It's a matter which should concern all of us, and one obvious concern is about leaders and leadership. And this Church of Jesus Christ in this particular place needs therefore to give consideration to leaders and to leadership. We should certainly think about it seriously and begin to pray about it also with respect to leadership. Not only the present leadership, but also future leadership as well. It's not a question of just simply filling the gap. We need someone somewhere to fill the gap. Who are we going to find? You know who to look for. Not whether he's got a good reputation from without, but does he accord with the standards of God's holy word? And we in this congregation here, in our small numbers, struggling as we are at different times for a number of different reasons, still nonetheless, if God is going to grant us a future, we need to think seriously about that future. I will not always be at the helm. My days are numbered. And so are yours, I guess, in some ways. But they are. I've been here for 27 years now. But I cannot go on forever. And therefore, we have to look with respect to the future and what lies ahead in the future. And we have to pray very much accordingly that God will raise up, if not from within, at least draw our attention to someone from without who will begin to take on the role of leadership and a shepherd of God's flock. And from among ourselves, we need to see a time when God will give to us men from within this own congregation who will be men who will conform to the expectations and the requirements, not of some pulpit committee, not of some pastoral committee, but will conform to the expectations of the Word of God itself. And until such a time, we make do with things as they are, in a sense, because we're not just going to fill a gap for the sake of filling a gap, but we're going to pray that God will give to us such men of maturity and such men of skill that they will indeed be in the future generation, the next generation, leaders within this congregation who will take this church, by the grace of God, beyond where we have gone now. There is another thing. Paul clearly left Titus in Crete so that there would be obedience from the heart, and that is to be seen as a priority. Obedience from the heart. And what does it take to thoughtfully and actively pursue then right order from a right heart? There has to be this right attitude and disposition of submission. That's the spirit of submission. It's no good being proud and overbearing or anything like that. There has to be a submissive spirit. There has to be respect for authority. Respect for authority. There has to be repentance because of our lukewarmness. There has to be reformation. Jesus Christ is the head of this house. And as such, he has every right as the head to expect order in this house, to be maintained according to his will, not the will of men. We are not at liberty to impose our own will on the management of the household, to shrug our shoulders and not care about it, or to somehow go to another extreme and be tyrannical. We need, therefore, to be obedient and to pray that God will give us that grace of submission, first of all, to him, and then submission to one another, so that we will see put in place that order which accords with his will in the best interests of the church, of which he is the King and the Lord. For this reason, says Paul, I left you in Crete to put in order the things that are lacking. I pray that God will give to us here this morning a heart to ponder these matters and to take seriously these issues, that we together will realize the importance of beginning to put in order, to put in place the things that are lacking, that we may better serve the kingdom of our God in this generation. To him be the glory. Amen.